I said to myself, look, I have increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this, too, is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is madness. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure, my heart to delight in all my labor, and this was a reward for all my toil. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what has already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise have eyes in their heads, while the fool walks in the darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. Then I said to myself, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said to myself, this too is meaningless, for the wise, like the fool, will not be long remembered. The days have already come when both have been forgotten. Like the fool, the wise too must die. So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had told under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person be wise or foolish. Yet they will have control over all the fruit of my toil, into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over my toilsome labor under the sun. For a person may labor with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then they must leave all they own to another who is not toiled for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What do people get for all the toil and anxious striving with which they labor under the sun? All their days their work is grief and pain. Even at night their minds do not rest. This too is meaningless. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives a task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. And so reads the word of God. We'll pray for Peter as he delivers the word to us this morning. Dear Father, we do thank you for your word, Lord, and for the truths that it brings us, Lord. Do pray, therefore, this morning that you speak through Peter and that we hear you, O God, and not him. We want to hear your words, Lord, and may you speak into our hearts. May our hearts be opened and may we come away from this place changed. Mm-hmm. You pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Michael. Thank you so much. Chasing after the wind. I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that was done under heaven. He was a man looking for meaning, looking for purpose. What's life all about? No one could accuse the preacher of living in some ivory palace, of hiding himself away as a kind of observer, but not participating in life. In his search for meaning and significance, he hurled himself with a passion into every avenue, trying to take every experience that was open to him in order to investigate what life was really all about. Now, normally, we come to conclusions at the end of the discussion or the end of the searching, but the preacher tells us his conclusion at the beginning, and it's a bit of a depressing conclusion. He smacks his depressing conclusion right in front of us. Verse 13, "What a heavy burden God has laid upon people. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind." We talked about this chasing after the wind 2 weeks ago, didn't we? If you've ever tried to catch the wind in your hand, you'll know how impossible it really is. You know, even if you catch something, you know, like there, the dandelion petals, they'll whiz through your hand and they've gone. It's impossible. And he sums up this search, this meaningless search, in three words: futile, twisted or crooked, and wrong. He says life is futile. Finding what life is about is as futile as trying to grab the wind and hold it tight in your hand. Someone commented on Thomas Edison's 50,000 failed attempts and lack of results at inventing a battery. And he replied, "I've got a lot of results, but I do know 50,000 things that don't work." Well, so it was with the preacher. He had 50,000 things that didn't work, or perhaps even more. He tried everything that life could offer, everything that money and power could bring to him, and he discovered that none of them held the key to life's meaning and to ultimate satisfaction. It was like trying to catch the wind. It was futile. And then secondly, he says life is twisted. And it feels that way, doesn't it, sometimes? What is twisted cannot be straightened, verse 15. Life is like one of those wooden puzzles. Have you ever done one of those wooden puzzles? And you're kind of getting it all together and you're holding it all really carefully and it's gradually coming together and you think you've got it, and then suddenly the whole thing just falls apart and your hand's in a big heap on the floor and you've got to start again. But seriously, isn't that sometimes what some of us feel life is like? You feel like you've got it all together, and just when you think you've got it all together, it all comes apart. It just feels twisted, crooked. And then sometimes life is just plain wrong. The New Living Translation translates verse 15, "What is wrong cannot be made right." And here the preacher concludes that there is something fundamentally wrong with life. And in chapter 3, if we were to skip on a couple of pages, you would see him give a theory, an idea why this is the case. He says that this wrongness, this brokenness, this futility is God's way of telling us that this world where he has been left out can never function or be ultimately satisfying. The difficulties, the problems, the frustrations, and the challenges of this world are designed to show us our helplessness, to show us how much we need God. They remind us that we were never designed to live in this world without God. Now, Paul acknowledges that same brokenness. If you were to turn to the New Testament, into the book of Romans and chapter 8, where he writes, writes this, that against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. The world has been cursed. But unlike the preacher, Paul will go on to speak about an eager hope that awaits those who are believers. Paul knows that this frustrating world is not the final destination for we who love Christ. God has a cosmic plan to bring everything, everything that is broken back into place again, back together in its proper relationship with himself. And so what brings the preacher to this depressing conclusion? Well, that's what he's going to tell us in verses 16 of chapter 1 through to the end of chapter 2. As we hear about his search for meaning, I think we will acknowledge and see how absolutely contemporary this is. I mean, as Michael was reading these words to us, didn't you say, that's exactly what this world's like? That's exactly what people do as they try to find satisfaction in this world. And so, first of all, the preacher, not surprisingly, looked for meaning in wisdom. Meaning in wisdom. Sometimes people say that the way we solve the world's problems is education. I wonder if you're at school and they say that to you. You know, what you need is better education. If you get good education, then that'll sort out life for you. If we have the right knowledge, better research, more complete understanding, we can solve poverty and homelessness and violence and inequality and everything else. Now, education is good. Learning new things about the world can bring a great deal of joy. But don't we have to say that education hasn't solved the world's problems? We're one of the most educated countries in the world, and yet we still have so many unsolved problems, don't we? If the preacher is Solomon, then no one was better qualified to speak about wisdom and to understand this riddle that is life. He could say to himself, verse 16, I've grown and I've increased in wisdom more than anyone else who has ruled over Jerusalem before me, and I have experienced much wisdom and knowledge. See, not only did he travel down wisdom's path, but he went down the path of stupidity, madness, and folly as well. He was prepared to try anything just to find meaning. There are those there who say, you know, who are the really sane people in this world? And, you know, the question, raise those kind of questions. He left no stone unturned. He gave every path a try, but the preacher attempted to find meaning in the pursuit and gathering of wisdom, and it ended in failure. And he concludes verse 18, with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. Some of the greatest thinkers of this world have come to the same conclusion. People like Jean-Paul Sartre, who said this, man, really encouraging this one, man is a useless passion. It's meaningless that we live, and it's meaningless that we die. In other words, everything is meaningless. Well, Tolstoy, who wrote, the only absolute knowledge attainable is that this life is utterly meaningless. They, like the preacher, saw the more you try to understand, the more you realize you don't know. The more you think you have things under control, the more you realize how little control you really have over life. One teacher took a big risk when he wrote on a boy's report, if ignorance is bliss, your son will have a very happy life. I don't know whether teachers, a good thing to write, probably not a good thing to write in your school report. In verses 12 to 17, he explores the theme of trying to live wisely by comparing it with the way of a fool. And it quickly becomes clear to him that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. If you behave wisely, if you guard your tongue, if you be good to your neighbor, if you work hard and avoid evil, generally you will have a better life than the person who just, like a fool who throws caution to the wind and who lives with little regard for anyone else around them. And who would choose to stumble in the darkness when they could walk in the light? And here's where it really comes home to him. The same fate overtakes them both. At some point, the path of the wise and the foolish come together, and they both die. Death, said George Bernard Shaw, is the ultimate statistic. One in one die. It all seems so pointless. You can walk wisely. You can keep the rules. You can achieve great things. But in the end, you will go to the same place as the biggest buffoon in the world. And what's worse, after the funeral, both are just as quickly forgotten. Verse 16. So once again, he cries out In verse 17, so I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of this is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Well, the preacher is making the same mistake as the great thinkers of recent times, because he's pursuing wisdom and understanding without God. As a younger man, Solomon had written Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, where he said that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But later on in his life, Solomon seems to have abandoned that. And here he starts from a different place. God doesn't feature at all. Is it any wonder at the end of his search that wisdom hasn't provided any satisfying answers? So he says, well, if it's not about being wise, then why don't I just throw myself into pleasure? Why don't I just throw myself into enjoying myself? Well, isn't that what people say today? What's life about enjoying yourself? Verses 1 to 11 of chapter 2. And this should surprise us. It should shock us. I said in my heart, come now, I'll test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. If life's meaning can't be found in wisdom, then I'm going to throw myself in pleasure. I'm going to find meaning in entertainment. So contemporary, isn't it? Solomon had access to pleasures that some of us can only dream about. He sets out to experience pleasure and enjoy life to the full in a journey that will include drink and sex and rock and roll and, well, choral music anyway, probably. I doubt there'd be any rock and roll around then. But we need to remember that while Solomon was so greatly blessed by God with wisdom and power and riches, he turned his heart away to other gods. His rebellious road was lined with wine and women and every form of pleasure. 1 Kings chapter 11 tells us that Solomon had 700 wives and princesses and 300 concubines. It says that his wives turned away his heart. What it does mean is that the preacher was well qualified. If the preacher is Solomon, or if the preacher is speaking of Solomon, he's well qualified to tell us about the ability of pleasure to provide meaning and purpose that they promise. Do these things fill the empty void? Does pleasure fill the empty void? Or does it just provide a temporary relief when the reality of this world hits us again? Today we have a whole industry, don't we, devoted to satisfying our every entertainment need, the good, the bad, and just the plain ugly. And of course there's a multitude of innocent pleasures, wonderful pleasures that we can enjoy, celebrations, good meals, that we can enjoy with others or on our own. But we need to notice that Solomon threw himself into these pleasures in a way that was guided by his own heart with wisdom. And this is important because I don't think what the writer is saying is that Solomon, as it were, lost control of himself. When you and I, instead of fleeing from sin, get involved in sinful pleasures, pretty soon they can become habitual and compulsive. We become trapped by lust and compulsively drawn to sex and drink and drugs. We become greedy, driven by an overwhelming desire to pursue wealth. Solomon, it seems, at least retained a measure of self-control. So what have we in pleasure? Do you remember the Madness song, Welcome to the House of Fun? Quite interesting words. Have a look at the words of that song, and it's very, very interesting. I said of laughter, it is mad. I said of pleasure, what a use is it? I search with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what is good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life on earth. So the preacher seeks pleasure in the house of fun. Perhaps he's been taking himself too seriously. Perhaps he needs to relax a bit. Perhaps he needs to take a trip down to the comedy club. I mean, after all, doesn't it say somewhere that laughter is good medicine for the soul? Perhaps we just need to chill out. Stop being so serious. Start enjoying life. We need to see the funny side of life. Learn to laugh at ourselves. But does laughter work? I love a good laugh. Don't get me started, because I usually can't stop when I do. But let's ask the question, have those who've made their business to entertain the nation been truly contented people? Let's take someone who, Tony Hancock, many of you young people won't have heard of him, but Tony Hancock was a comedian who at the height of his fame in the 1960s was entertaining 15.5 million people on the TV. Over a third of the population of Britain was in stitches watching Hancock's half hour. But in 1968, he took his own life. And he left a note saying, "True happiness is impossible to obtain." He rejected faith. And his biographer writes that he saw in himself the comic perspective he'd sought for years. He saw himself as an insignificant speck of dust in an obscure corner of the universe, the end product of a long line of accidental survivals. The preacher says of laughter, it is mad. Often it's a cover for deep sadness. And ultimately, it accomplishes nothing. So if laughter isn't where meaning is to be found and satisfaction is to be found, perhaps it's to be found socializing down at the pub with your mates or at an upmarket wine bar. He says, verse 3, "I tried cheering myself with wine." As king in Jerusalem, he would have had access to the finest wines and that money could buy. He had vineyards. And of course, many will use wine and strong drink to numb the pain of the world. They'll use drugs to try to drown out the pain of this world. But when they come back to reality, when they eventually do, they realize the world hasn't changed. Solomon could be describing our Facebook generation that knows so little of real relationships, that rarely thinks deeply about life or about anything, that spends hours watching amusing clips. I remember one writer had a book called Amusing Ourselves to Death. This wasn't the place where meaning was to be found. So maybe we need to be a little bit more serious. Maybe it's all about accomplishment. Maybe it's about building houses. It's about having houses all over the place. It's about gardens. I love my garden, especially when Alan gets to work on it and does that. But I love gardening. I love it when I get a chance to fit it in. I like to be in a beautiful garden. I like to go to National Trust properties and see the things that have been accomplished. Perhaps we need things that are worthwhile and lasting. There's a lot you can do when you've got unlimited resources at your disposal. The preacher says, "I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks. I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them, reservoirs and flourishing trees." And there was no doubt at all that these things can bring satisfaction. I'm sure he was admired for all the things that he'd made. Solomon spent 13 years building his palace out of expensive cedar and costly stones. But why didn't he find satisfaction in these things? We create lovely gardens, we produce beautiful projects, and we feel a sense of satisfaction. Perhaps because of all these projects were undertaken and driven by a selfish pursuit of pleasure. Did you notice that? I made it myself. There's no mention of God in any of the things he does. He builds his own house, but there's no mention about the house of the Lord. He does it all with so little desire to bless others. In fact, those cities that he built were for the slaves that he was bringing into his own service. He creates his own little world, a world where nothing was forbidden, a world where God is ignored. And if we try to build such a world, is it any wonder that it will not be satisfying? I noticed that ABBA are about to release another album. Don't know whether that's a good idea or not. Money, money, money. It's a rich man's world. I imagine many of us can relate to this. You believe that money is the answer to some happiness, don't you? Come on, stop fibbing. The idea that pleasure and satisfaction can be found or through wealth has been drilled into us by the advertisers. Celebrity culture tells us that if we're healthy and wealthy, if we have the right image, the right labels, we'll be truly happy. And to be honest, many have been taken in. Benjamin Franklin, he said this, "Money has never made man happy, nor will it. There is nothing in its nature to produce happiness. The more of it one has, the more of it one wants." Satisfaction in money doesn't work, ultimately. So what about in sex and relationships and power? Verse 8, "I got singers, men and women, many concubines, the delight of the children of men." Solomon had 700 wives, 300 concubines. But even with all those women available to him for sexual pleasure, he had to say, "I can't get no satisfaction." And sadly, many continue to seek satisfaction in a string of sexual relationships or pornography. And even, we need to realize this, even the best of marriages wasn't designed to produce ultimate satisfaction in life. Though the preacher was able to take possession of all that his eyes saw and all that he desired, nothing could fill the aching void in his heart. He says in verse 11, "Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and all I toiled to achieve, and everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun." Now, he isn't denying that there's pleasure to be gained in these things. You know, sometimes we can see our unbelieving friends sleeping around, drinking to excess, partying, engaged in other kinds of sinful behavior that the world has to offer. And we kid ourselves that they're unhappy and miserable. And sometimes they are. But pleasure is pleasurable. But only for a while. The preacher describes this relentless pursuit of pleasure as meaningless toil. That's a strange thing to say, isn't it? Pleasure, meaningless toil. But some of us will know that. The truth is that this way of living is wearing. And we know it to be true. Most of us have had experienced bad relationships, excessive living and selfish pursuits, and to know that this living eventually becomes wearisome. It doesn't satisfy. So where do we find meaning? Well, the end of this chapter tells us that we find meaning and purpose in relationship with the living God. Verses 24 to 26. "Chasing the wind is the depressing result of the preacher's failed pursuit of meaning in pleasure and even in the way of wisdom." But in these verses, we begin to see that new perspective that we saw last week, 2 weeks ago. At first, it kind of seems more of the same. Eat and drink and try your darnest to find some enjoyment in it all. He seems to be saying that some satisfaction can be found not by rejecting these gifts, but accepting them as good gifts from God. And we mustn't think as we look at this passage that God, that the writer is saying that there is no pleasure in these things and that God doesn't want us to find pleasure in them. God has given these things to us as good gifts. That's not all of them, some of them. We ought to enjoy them, 1 Timothy 4:4, as good gifts from the hand of a good God. Not by rejecting them. When God comes into the picture, everything changes. When he becomes the source of our contentment, we can find joy despite our earthly circumstances. So if we don't have money, if we don't have some of those pleasures that other people enjoy, if we have Jesus Christ, we can be content. Without this, life is a curse. But with this purpose, the believer can enjoy life to the full and live it with humility and thankfulness. See, the alternative is the way of the sinner. It's to live as if God were not there, to refuse to trust him. And ultimately, that's a way of disappointment and pain. And I think in closing, this is what the writer is saying, that we're to abandon short-lived earthly pleasure for the hope of eternal life. In Titus 3:3-7, Paul says that before we came to Christ, we were slaves to our passions and self-centered living. We spent ourselves trying to fulfill our desires and pleasures. It was a pursuit that would ultimately lead to destruction. And who can rescue us? God, in his goodness and kindness, sends Jesus Christ to be our rescuer, to bring us the hope of eternal life. And this greater Christ-centered hope drives away our desire for these things. And I was kind of thinking as I prepared this and thinking, do you know what? I could preach this to you and you can say, I agree, Pastor. You could shake my hand at the door and say, good sermon, Pastor. Well, you might not, but you could go out of this door and you can say, I agree. But actually, in your heart, you believe that these things do satisfy. And is that because we've lost sight of Christ? We've lost sight of this hope in Christ, that he is the one who can fully satisfy, so that we don't desire to live longer. We desire to be with him forever. We don't desire earthly possessions as the ultimate source of our satisfaction, because we're fully satisfied in Christ. It's why Jesus urges us as believers to replace our pursuit of earthly treasure with a wholehearted devotion to building up heavenly treasure. And we do that as we worship Jesus Christ. So let's make him our passion. Let's find our pleasure in him. And as the old hymn says, the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Well, let's sing together as we close, and then we'll pray. All I once held dear, built my life upon, all this world reveres and wars to own. All I once thought gain, I count as loss. Let's sing together.